Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
What is the Bible? Who wrote the Bible?
The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is where our trouble began.
This sounds to me like the voice of someone who really has an appalling ignorance of what the Bible says about itself and what Jesus said about it.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Apparently, we can't count on anything. This is Wretched Radio. Come on!
Abacus?
Pagans, at least be consistent. What in the world is that? This just tells me another sign of the times. I think that this actually is in Revelation 34. You read it for yourself, Rexella, but this could be a sign of the end of the time. Can't we even count on somebody who is a false convert to be consistent? Bart Ehrman, if you're not familiar with the name, he's a scholar. Now, you might not like that descriptor for Bart Ehrman because he is one who is kicking against the goads. He's a fellow, I believe he went to Wheaton. His creds are certainly credible. He is an evangelical, he was a professing evangelical Christian who decided, suddenly I'm going to deny all of the evidence, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and go to work trying to prove to everybody that the Bible is wrong and that you shouldn't believe in anything. That's Bart Ehrman. And he's been pretty successful here and there. He's become a bit of a fave, although I don't think he's caught on anything quite like a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris even. Nevertheless, he's been a pretty powerful arrow in the quiver of the atheists. He's written a new book, and according to a review at the Gospel Coalition, it ain't bad. It's not perfect, but they're actually giving it a thumbs up and saying, you should probably put this one on your bookshelf. Thought you might be interested in some of this, because I think that it has some implications for us today. Studying the history of yesterday, if rightly filtered, can give us some instruction about how we're supposed to live today. How should we be doing church? Why is it that the early church, basically, as Bart Ehrman put it, went from 20 nobodies, disciples, give or take, to 30 million people in 3 centuries? That's pretty impressive considering the times. Here's what the review says. In the Triumph of Christianity, that's what it's called, the Triumph of Christianity. I got to tell you, if Bart Ehrman were in this room, and that's highly unlikely, I would say, well, thank you for at least being honest enough to recognize that. And I think there's even a lesson in that, isn't there? Bart Ehrman is an unbeliever. And yet, he is willing to cede the argument that it's pretty undeniable that Christianity triumphed in the West for the last 2,000 years, rightly understanding the word triumph, of course. The most predominant worldview that has affected so much of our civilization has been Christianity. It's undeniable. When Bart Ehrman is willing to put that in his title, how does that make you feel? Might I suggest that if it causes you to go, well, thank you. You know, at least it's not Christianity, the House of Cards by Bart Ehrman. You go, okay, all right, another screed, another yell. Maybe we could learn something from that. Are you giving in when you recognize the truth? Are you ceding the argument when you say, you know what, my atheist friend, you're right about that. I agree on that. Without feeling like you've just sold the store for a nickel? I don't think so. We've got the right argument. We know the truth. When there's a time for us to recognize something, for instance, have atheists done anything good? Well, of course they have. They've been involved in a lot of things that God has used for the benefit of human beings. Think about medicine, for one. He's used a lot of, thank you for your contributions, atheists. Grateful for that. Now, I would also argue that their actions are better than their worldview because, frankly, their worldview, they should be concocting things to get rid of weak people. That's how they should be applying their efforts. So their motivation is far more more Christian because they are trying to help people. Well, at least that's the way we felt until recently, until end-of-life issues. But that little point aside, we used to value life, well, until 1973. But my point is, we can thank them for their contributions, where they have made them. Because their kindness, their love for people, it's not an atheist worldview. We recognize that. But we're grateful. Shouldn't kill us to say that. Bart Ehrman, The Triumph of Christianity, shows how a religion whose first believers were 20 or so illiterate day laborers in a remote part of the empire became the official religion of Rome, converting some 30 million people in just four centuries. Please note, those are not church transfers. That would be 30 million converts. In other words, 30 million people who went, oh, nice to meet you. You're a what? I'm a pagan. I can show you my deity. I've got it in my house next to the fireplace. That way I didn't have to carry the wood very far from carving the idol to actually keeping my house warm, to becoming a professing Christian. That's conversions, not church shoppers, hoppers, and boppers. The Triumph of Christianity combines deep knowledge and meticulous research in an eye-opening, immensely readable narrative that upends the way we think about the single most important cultural transformation our world has ever seen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Now, is there anything wrong with the book? Yes, this needs to be inserted because obviously history books are very difficult to write. When you know somebody's perspective is not pro-Christian, but anti-Christian, you want to remember that. So here's a quick review. This volume is a refreshing shift away from the tone of some of Ehrman's earlier volumes that seem more polemical and critical in their assessment of early Christianity. As a whole, this is an enjoyable read that is clear, insightful, and well-written, but that doesn't mean the whole thing is, so you'll want to read it if you get it, with a bit of a discerning eye. Now, let's dive in and see why Bart, who's a good historian, demonstrates why Christianity grew. Anything we can learn from that, not in a seeker-sensitive kind of way, but as a reminder, this is what we're supposed to be doing anyway, because that's what the Bible says. Chapter 3. To the question of what pagan religions were like, although they were all different, he suggests they shared the following characteristics, each of which is nearly the opposite of Christianity. So here's the world in which Christianity was dropped, if you will, post-cross. 1. They worshipped many gods instead of one. Sound familiar? You can worship whatever you want to today. They were more concerned with ritual acts than with doctrine or ethics. Now, remember, the religion of Jesus Christ is about doctrine and ethics. Now, we know preeminently it's about the grace of God manifest in the Son. But nevertheless, it's filled with doctrine and ethics and how to live. That was something that the pagans weren't used to in the first, second, and third centuries, nor our culture. But don't think that that isn't actually attractive. We have a tendency to go, oh, the world, we got to dumb this thing down for them. We don't want to sound all smart and stuff. Maybe to our detriment, we don't want to sound all smart and stuff because we think that they'll be turned off by it. They weren't in the early centuries. They were attracted to that. C, or number 3 if you prefer, they focused on this life instead of the afterlife. The message of hope that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, attractive to people. They were local instead of global, and they operated on the basis of custom instead of books. In other words, it's just what you did. Your parents, they passed it down, as opposed to, here's a book inspired by God. Don't put your Bible away when you're witnessing Christian. Well, we don't want to use the Bible. They don't believe it. Exactly. It's why we use it, to demonstrate we've got something here besides the fancies of men. This is an attested to religion. Use that Bible. Back to the review of Bart Ehrman. Never thought I'd say that. So how did early Christians go about converting people? With that background, this is chapter 4 of Bart Ehrman's book. It's because Christianity was both missionary and exclusive. Not inclusive.
No, that can't be. Is that a misprint?
I'm telling you, it was attractive to people. No, this is the truth. All of these other things are wrong. This is, Jesus didn't say, I'm a truth. Jesus didn't say, I'll teach you the truth. He said, I'm it. I embody it. You want to know what it is? I'm it. I don't write it. I don't define it. I'm it. that was attractive to people. Furthermore, they were missionary. They tried to evangelize people. Now, I'm not going to drop in a plug for Don't Stub Your Toe, available at wretched.org, where you could get 12 or 52 copies to give away the gospel and be missional, that buzzword, to 12 or 52 people in the next year. I wouldn't do that. I'm just telling you. That's why Christianity grew. Ehrman states, one reason Christianity grows is that it is the only religion like this. The others aren't missionary, and they're not exclusive. We've got a unique brand, y'all. Let's be about that business. Everybody else is whatever. You want to be a that? You want to be a Buddhist Christian? Whatever. A Hindu Muslim? Whatever. Not Christianity, and it was attractive then, and it's attractive now. The missionary commitment of early Christians was relatively unheard of in other religions because they didn't think that people were lost. So Ehrman argues the combination of Christianity's missionary heart and exclusive worship led to its eventual triumph. Now, should we start doing those things because Bart Ehrman says that's why the first century, second century, third century church grew? No. We should do it because that's what the Bible teaches when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and we are to go and make disciples. That's why we should follow that pattern. This is Wretched Radio.
It's time for a drive-by minute.
Just in the last few months, I've had a couple people from our church coming to me, and they're praying for the right things, and they know they're praying for the right things, but they're plagued with doubt and uncertainty and questioning their motives that leaves them in a place where they're thinking, why bother? Is God looking at my prayers and deciding not to answer them because they're so faulty and inadequate? In such moments, we may ask with Charles Spurgeon when he says, how can I pray? My mind wanders, I chatter like a crane, I roar like a beast in pain, I moan in the brokenness of my heart, but oh my God, I know not what it is that my inmost spirit needs. It's in exactly such moments that the Spirit sees us struggling in prayer, and He says to the Father, I'll take this. And He gives perfect expression to our deepest, inmost need.
You can get Drive-By Pneumatology and all of our Drive-By resources at wretched.org. Perhaps you don't share your faith because you fear getting tongue-tied, or you fear you won't know the answer to someone's question. Good news, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Take the Big Toe Challenge. Purchase 12 or 52 copies of our new evangelistic booklet, Don't Stub Your Toe, and simply leave a copy on the table when you leave the restaurant, or give it to the drive-thru attendant. It is just that easy. Take the Big Toe Challenge at wretched.org.
Sorry for the math, but these numbers are important. Did you know that it costs $28 to provide a free ultrasound to a woman who is thinking about taking the life of her own child? Did you also know that 80% of the time a woman sees an ultrasound, she keeps her child? That is some math we need to remember because wretched people have provided enough support for preborn that thousands of babies have already been saved. Thanks to you. How would you like to grow those numbers? It's $28 for an ultrasound. 80% of the time a woman chooses life. What say we make that number tens of thousands this year? Please consider supporting preborn at preborn.org, preborn.org/wretched.
You don't need to page all the way to the book of Matthew to find Jesus in the Bible. Our Savior appears in the very first book of Genesis and in every other book in the Old Testament, if you know where to find him. The Jesus Unmasked Sunday School curriculum will show your class where and how to find Jesus in the Old Testament. They'll see for themselves that the Bible is about one story only, Jesus Christ. The Jesus Unmasked Sunday School curriculum, available at wretched.org.
Books of the Bible. Zechariah was a prophet who preached God's judgment, repentance, and the promise of salvation to the Jews returning from exile. He relays a series of apocalyptic visions, focusing on the coming of Christ, the final salvation of God's people, and the final judgment upon sinners. Remember, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Learning from unbelievers. This is Wretched Radio. Bart Ehrman, an unbeliever, helping us with the history of the early church, the triumph of Christianity, why it went from virtually nothing to a dominant force on the planet, the dominant force on the planet. It was through conversion. It was by being a peculiar, set-apart people, by being missional, understanding that people are lost, they're going to hell. If you get a chance, go to One Passion Ministries and listen to Steve Lawson's presentation last week on Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it will reignite your desire to evangelize. I'm not kidding. We need to be reminded. When we look at people, they get dressed up, they maybe put on something that makes them smell good. Let's at least hope they put something like that under their arms. And we think, well, you know, they're doing all right. Or it's not that urgent. It is that urgent. Because what is waiting for them is horrifying. And we need to be reminded of that to get us off the dime and to get us witnessing to people, sharing the faith in any way that we can. It doesn't need to immediately be open-air preaching. It doesn't even need to immediately be walking up to somebody and saying, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Get started where you can get started, but get started. Steve Lawson, taking the Bible and just opening it up and demonstrating it is packed with information. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. That's what he focused on. The wages of sin is death. That's it. It was an hour and a half long Bible study. It was magnificent. And this is what he did. And this is the type of preaching, it shouldn't be the constant, but we need to regularly hear this. A wage is something that is earned. You put in a day's labor, you get a day's wage. You deserve it. That's a good reminder, isn't it? What people get in hell is precisely what they've earned for themselves. Well, God seems to be a little annoyed with people. He's a crabby God. He's a he loves himself a lot, dictator. No, they've earned it. They're being given exactly what they have earned for themselves. It is death. The wages, what they've earned for themselves, for their sin. What is sin? And why is it death? And what does that death look like? And how do they get judged? Will there be degrees of sin? You bet. Oh, this was so powerful. When he was talking about Capernaum will have a stricter judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah because they had more light. They were given more gospel than Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, but not you. So your judgment is going to be far worse. Think about the people that you know and love who have failed to respond to the good news of the gospel. Their intensity of punishment in hell is intensified by their knowledge. And that's why we need to be pleading with people. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Respond to the good news. We need to be urgent about this. So Steve goes on for an hour talking about sin. And then he gives the good news. And you go, that's so good indeed. And it should inspire us and motivate us to be witnessing to people to share the same good news. Bart Ehrman, he's rejected it, but he's written a very good book, according to the Gospel Coalition, on the triumph of Christianity in the early centuries. Missional and exclusive. Let's learn from another unbeliever. His name is Jordan Peterson. You say, wait a second, he professes to be a Christian. Well, we do have standards. And you do need to believe some basic things. Jordan doesn't. And so while he is a likable fellow, he's an unbeliever, and a lot of kids are following him. For better or for worse, I just think we need to be aware of him and what his influence could be and where he's leading people. Because as we've discussed before here on Wretched Radio, he's a Jungian. J-U-N-G-I-A-N. He loves Jungian psychology. And so he Phil puts a lot of that into his Christianity and his explanation of why the world is spinning the way that it is. And so an article, who wrote this article at the Gospel Coalition? How to Understand the Jordan Peterson Phenomenon. It explains why he's so popular, and these are things that we've covered before. He speaks forthrightly. He gives young men especially something to shoot for, to get out of bed, put down your joystick. They still use those for the video games, and start being a man. And start doing things that are good and noble and that have lasting effect, that are better for our society and better for you. He's very attractive. But this particular review, trying to explain why this man is so popular, he's a psychology professor at the University of Toronto and have millions and millions and millions of YouTube views. I thought there were some things that we could learn about Jordan Peterson in this review. Again, not to start doing things the way Jordan Peterson does, but if Jordan Peterson is exemplifying something that we should be doing that we've been failing to do, then we can use him to get on it. From the article, his appeal... Why are so many people flocking to this guy? Because we don't have anybody in Christianity like this. His appeal is his genuine concern for individuals and their flourishing. Stop! When we're talking to an unbeliever, do they get that from us? That we have a concern for the individual and their flourishing? We want what's good for you. We want what's best for you. Anything... Just walking on the street with the dog, not in the street, just colloquialism, walking down the street with the dog, and this guy comes barreling around the corner, and he was in an Audi something. I saw the, you know, the little Olympic logo in the front of the bumper there, and it was a convertible, and it looked pretty shiny and new. Top is down, and he's got some thumpy thump music going on, so it must have been within the 5 minutes that it hasn't been raining like the Amazon or Portland here in Atlanta. And this older fellow, just driving his car really fast, zoomy, listening to the music, Temptation. So it gives you an idea of his age. And I just looked and I thought, you know what, sir, congratulations on having a nice car. Happy? Bet you're not. Because you're going to come around this corner, you're going to go zooming. If you don't get a ticket, you'll get a little thrill for a couple of seconds. That's it. Then it's done. Then you have to go fast someplace else. You got to find a dirt road, go to Montana, open it up, zoom, zoom. Happy now? Look it, you've got a better car than I do. Happy? No, it's fleeting. And I shouldn't look at the guy and be mad because he spent way too much money on a car that tends to break down. And German cars are very expensive to fix. Japanese automobiles, much more reasonable. My point is, I want the guy to flourish. I want him to have something better than an Audi. I want him to be in a right relationship with his God. Do people get that from us when we talk to them? Back to the review of Jordan Peterson. He has a genuine concern for individuals and their flourishing, an unusual trait for a public intellectual, and one that has made him a different kind of missionary. I think I'm going to be mindful of that. Do I go to the campus because I have to? Because we've got to record things? We want to see people one to the Lord? Am I thinking about their flourishing? Am I thinking about what's better for them? I want to make sure that I am, because I suspect it comes out. Why do we go and do? I mean, I get it. There's times when you just go. You just have to I'm doing this witnessing thing. It happens. But they should sense as a rule, this person actually cares for me. I see that from Ray Comfort in increasing measures when he witnesses. Watch any of his recent films. You'll be staggered. I remember that atheist. I think it was in one, I get them all confused now. He's been making so many of them. The one with when he interviewed all of the Darwinists and all of the professors at the university campuses, and Gale was one of them. The other fellow was from the University of Fargo, if I'm not mistaken. Joey, what was the name of that guy up in Fargo who was the professor?
Oh, I think I know who you're talking about.
Yeah.
P.Z. Meyer?
That's the fellow. No, not P.Z. Meyer. Yeah, maybe it is P.Z. Meyer. Angry at God. Ray, Gale, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to go to hell. And this woman was just shocked by it. He cared, and it showed. Shouldn't we have more compassion, more concern, and more of a desire for flourishing than, say, an unbeliever like Jordan Peterson? I'm just asking. For all of his toppling of great idols of humanism in our day, Dr. Peterson's thought, from their presuppositions to his conclusions, thoroughly humanist and autonomous, and ultimately dangerous. Nevertheless, the conclusion. Peterson has stolen the song about order and meaning we Christians used to sing so well. It is time we steal it back. He's giving people a reason to live. He's giving people a reason to get out of bed. He's giving people a reason to be striving for better. Who's got the real key to that? Not what the gospel is, but we realize that's the effect. We do. We've got the genuine article. Peterson has Carl Jung as his basis. We have Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be doing better than Jordan Peterson? This is Wretched Radio.
Thank you for joining us. Always appreciate when you choose to spend part of your day with us here at Wretched Radio. The Big Toe Challenge and Don't Stub Your Toe. They seem to be popular areas of discussion of late. They are intertwined, you know. Don't Stub Your Toe is a booklet Todd wrote that lovingly, urgently, and thoroughly presents the gospel. The Big Toe Challenge uses Don't Stub Your Toe to share the gospel with others. Go to wretched.org, click on the Big Toe Challenge, and you can also read the entire Don't Stub Your Toe booklet there. Then you can pick up some copies of Don't Stub Your Toe. You can get one at a time, or you can check out the 12 or 52 packs. You know, that way you could give out the gospel once a week or once a month. So join us, won't you, for the Big Toe Challenge. You can do this. Get all the details now at the home of all things wretched, wretched.org. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Mexican.
Providence is the word we use to describe God's preserving, upholding, and governing of His creation. God sustains His creation day to day through ordinary means established at the beginning of time, and He intervenes in miraculous ways. In all things, God is working for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
God is the owner of the church. It is His church. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is God's church.
The one, the only, the kidney punch professional, Paul Washer. This is Wretched Radio. Thought it's been a while since you and I have been slapped upside the head in a godly Christian love sort of way. So why not listen to a little Paul Washer, whom? We're hoping that the fellow is back out on the stump very soon, recovering from that massive heart attack, which you're about to hear a pistol of a message about the church. What do we think we're doing with His church? Not your church, His church. Paul Washer delivered this at the G3 conference in 17. A few weeks later, they had to take one of those, I don't want to get all technical and wood shoppy on you, but basically a buzzsaw, and cut him open to deal with his heart. He's been recovering for a long time. He's been writing a ton. I suspect he's been preparing a lot of messages, and we hope to see him back preaching again. But in the meantime, let this serve as a good old-fashioned Christian whooping, reminding us, what are we doing with the church?
The people, to whom do they belong? They belong to God by right of creation. We see that in the introduction to the law in Exodus chapter 20. He is the Lord God. And then he goes on, who redeemed you from the house of slavery. So the people in your congregation, that congregation, those people, they belong to God by right of creation, and they belong to God by right of redemption through the blood of His Son, God incarnate. And what are you? If you are a minister, what am I? If I am a minister, it says here, I am an overseer. I am a shepherd. A servant leader.
There's a term that doesn't seem to be all that popular these days. Hear a lot about being leaders, CEOs, having a certain personality, but you hear very little these days about them being servants. And that is exactly what Paul Washer is saying, rightly so, that the pastor is supposed to be. Yes, with the Bible. Remember, without the Bible, a pastor really doesn't have authority over anybody. He doesn't. I mean, would you let some guy into your house and tell you what to do with your kids? No, of course you wouldn't. So why would we give that honor to the pastor? Because he's got a Bible. It's the Bible that tells us how to behave. That's the authority in our life. He is simply the one who applies the Bible. And so the shepherd is supposed to be one who is serving people, who is trying to grow them. He's protecting them. Is there any element of leadership that's involved in being a pastor? Yes, 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 there is, because he needs to say, "This is, hey, sheep, this is where we're going here. Look out, danger over here." But otherwise, God's people are to be served and shepherded by a humble servant, not a CEO. Now, that we understand what that house is that we visit on Sunday morning, here's a question for you. Who makes the rules of worship in your church? Who determines the order of worship? Who determines what songs there are? Who determines what the atmosphere is going to be like? And I'm not talking about creating an atmosphere so that the Holy Spirit shows up. That belongs to the realm of the wacky NAR. I'm talking about, is it quiet when we walk in? Are people chattering? Are they talking? Who's making the rules of the house?
When it says that this is the household of God, first of all, it reveals that there is only one Lord, one Master. There is only one head to the church, to that local church. And it is Jesus Christ. It's His house and His rules. Now, I'm somewhat hospitable. I like having people over if they can bear with my wild family and all the wild things we do. Love to have people over. Try to be extremely polite. But if you walk into my house and you start directing my wife and you start ordering my children and you start moving things around, listen very carefully. There is a sense in which I will, in the old-fashioned use of the term, I will despise you. I will say to you, who do you think that you are coming into my house? This is my house.
Who makes the rules in your church's house? You say, well, it's the people that we've said should make the rules. And who gives them the authority? And what rule book do they follow? Getting into a little realm that we call the regulative versus normative principles. Can we do anything that we want to? Can we glom on to the latest fad, phase, trend, hip, worldly sort of promotion to get people to come to church? Or do we have to follow the rules that have been laid out for us in the Bible?
Several years ago, there was a very wealthy, wealthy business person, owned a huge media corporation. Now, this person that I'm describing is brilliant, has built an empire, and has worked very, very, very hard. Now, imagine that one day, a brand new employee, it's his first day at work, he walks into the central office, and all of a sudden, he takes over. And this business magnate walks out of the office and goes, Who are you? You didn't build this. You weren't even here when I started. This is your first day. How dare you be so audacious, arrogant, that you would come in here and think that you could run this company by your rules? That's exactly what's happening when pastors and ministers of Christ are not running the church according to sola scriptura, what is written, but according to their own clever plans or the clever plans of some successful man in their denomination who happened to build a church by not doing the word of God.
You think that story was audacious? It's exactly what's happening. Perfect story. But simply on a grander scale, with something that's far more important than a business.
There was a great king who loved his bride. Oh, he loved her. And he always dressed her in the simplest yet most elegant white linen. She needed no audacious colors on her face. She needed no wild hairdos. She was beautiful, simple, elegant, pure, godly, beautiful. And one day this king goes on a long journey and he calls you as a steward. He says, I'm going to entrust my bride to you. I'm going to be going. I've laid out for you in a book every rule I want you to maintain. I want nothing changed. Nothing changed. Steward, you be faithful to carry out this book. Well, the king goes, and he's been away a long, long time. And all of a sudden, the steward begins to realize that the people in the kingdom they're losing interest in the king because they're losing interest in the bride. She's too simple, too prudish, rather boring. She's out of step with the times. And so this steward thinks in his mind, aha, I've got it figured out. He calls her in. He takes off her white, elegant, godly dress and dresses her in something far more attractive to carnal men. Paints her face and then parades her up and down the street, and by doing so, draws all the carnal, wicked men back into fellowship, supposedly with the king. That's exactly what countless pastors in America are doing today. They have taken the simplicity of the bride of Christ, her magnificent beauty, her purity, her holiness, and they have tore it from her, and they dress her up and parade her in front of carnal men that they will be attracted to somehow come back to God. Let me tell you something. On the day of judgment, don't worry about the atheist. Don't fear for the prostitute or the murderer. You want to fear for somebody on the day of judgment? You fear for a large number of evangelical pastors who have departed from the Word of God and are parading the church in a dress, a garb that God never intended her to wear.
The one, the only, swinging for the fences and your kidneys, Paul Washer. Who runs your church? More kidney punches next on Wretched Radio.
What do altercations, arguments, bickering, disagreements, disputes, and fights have in common? They are all inevitable, and they are also avoidable. Conflict is our newest wretched resource, designed to give you the tools and skills you need to fight biblically. That's right. Conflict will teach you how to fight biblically, which will make all of your other fights go away. If you're weary from the battles in your home, Conflict. To purchase your copy, go to wretched.org.
So recently, I was cleaning out some drawers in my desk. It happens on occasion, and I stumbled across an old letter that I had received from a Tomorrow Club that Mrs. Friel and I support in Ukraine. It said this: there was a church in Ozera Village, but it collapsed for some reason in 2000. The Tomorrow Club started there in 2006 after the English camp. Elyona Bondarenko was the one who repented through this Tomorrow Club. She grew up, and today she is running this club, bringing the gospel to other children. Most of the Tomorrow Club children are ages from 7 to 10, and most of them are from problem families. There's also a group of non-Christian teenagers who come to the Tomorrow Club. Please pray that they trust their lives to God. How would you like to receive a letter like that? You can support your own Tomorrow Club. Simply visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
The debates Christians find themselves in these days are littered with landmines. Transgenderism, LGBTQ issues, freedom of speech, abortion, postmodernism, marriage. Expository Apologetics with Dr. Vody Bauckham will lead you through these landmines. You will learn how to turn every morality debate into a witness encounter. Culture has changed. The Word of God has not. Let Vody Bauckham equip you to wield the sword of the Word, not to win arguments, but to win souls. To purchase your copy, go to wretched.org.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the apostle of our confession. An apostle is one who is sent. Jesus is the one sent from the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit to deliver the gospel in which all Christians confess their belief. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Christianity is a truth religion. Why are so many pastors laying aside the truth and becoming entertainers, laying aside the truth and expecting to draw a crowd because they wear skinny jeans, bold glasses, and they got tattoos all over their body? You don't need Jesus written on your arm. You need the law of God written on your heart.
And a little bit of, no, and a lot of fear of the Lord. This is Wretched Radio. Paul Washer, zing, bang, boom, pow, from the G3 Conference 2017 before he just had this little heart attack, which we are hoping he is soon recovered from so he can be back out punching us all in the kidneys and, that might include you too, Pastor.
Those temples in Ephesus, those pagan temples, those gods that are there are the inventions of men. Therefore, men can invent ways to worship them and serve them. Men invented the God. Men can just figure out how they ought to be worshipped and served. But that's not the case in Christianity. In Christianity, God is not our invention. We are his creation and the work of his redemption. He is the real, true, and living God, not an invention. And therefore, as a pastor, you have no right to think up clever ways in your church that he can be worshiped and served. You only have the right to do what is written as a steward. That is all. Now, why am I saying it this way? Brothers, a good, healthy dose of the fear of God in the pastorate would revolutionize the church in America.
Amen to that. Even if every pastor in this country read and pondered R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, that would go a long way, wouldn't it? As they're sitting in the rooms making decisions about what we're going to be doing, how we're going to be acting, what we're going to be wearing, what songs are we going to be singing, a fear of the Lord consumed that meeting. Do you think things might look different today? You adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Phil Johnson preached on this. We shared this about a week ago. Happened to be our text for church on Sunday morning. When we bring the world into the church, when we act in a carnal way, you adulterer. Wait, hold on. Hold on. 1 sec. All right. Wait. I've got to put down my 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible. That's not the one I'm looking for. Instead, I do believe it was Ezekiel chapter 16. Let this scare you, if you will. This is Ezekiel, God actually talking, I believe it's God talking to the nation of Judah. Remember the 10 tribes? They were already gone to Assyria. And now Judah, they were being threatened by Jeremiah. You're going to go into captivity. Ezekiel now explains, this is why you've gone into captivity. You trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played a harlot on them. They worshipped where they weren't supposed to worship. You say, what's the big deal? They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Big deal. They're worshiping God. They're just doing it on a hill far away. Who cares? God cares. Is it nilly-willy? No. What was the temple? It was a picture of Jesus. The only way to worship God right in the Old Testament was to do it from the temple, because there's only one way to worship God. It was pointing to Jesus, the one way to worship God and be in a right relationship with him. It wasn't a silly rule. It had significance, messianic significance. Verse 17, you've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. My oil, my incense. You used it with pagans. It's his church. We're bringing the world into it. Also, my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, the honey which I fed you, you set it before them as a sweet incense. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Do you hear the harlot, adulterer for being unfaithful to God? It's what James is echoing, writing to those Jewish Christians. They should have thought immediately of Ezekiel 16 and trembled, and so should we. Bringing the world into the church? Are you kidding me? Studying culture more than we study the Bible to prepare for Sunday morning?
Roman Catholicism didn't care about the truth at all. It would go into a culture and, like a whore, would paint its face any way it had to paint its face in order to attract that culture. If it mean adapting some pagan god or some pagan ritual, or do whatever it had to do to reach the people. The Reformation comes and says, no, sola scriptura. We will not build the church according to the changing whims of an ungodly culture. We will change that ungodly culture by the power of the immutable gospel. Now you say amen, but look at what's being done in evangelicalism. Just open your eyes and look at what's being done. Even the so-called conservatives and evangelicals, look what's being done. Find out about the culture. Find out about the culture. Find out about the culture. Do everything you can. Look, stop worrying about the culture. Find out about God. Find out about Scripture. Find out what God says in the Bible and just do it. We love people, but we know the best way to help people is to spend most of our time with God, so that when we walk out among the people, we have something to say to them. Thus saith the Lord, not the latest poll says this.
And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, and you were naked when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. This is the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. We are the church. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And the same principle applies. They were demonstrating their paganism, their worldliness, with their carved idols. We're doing it by bringing the world right into the church. We're bringing paganism into the church. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by. You multiplied your acts of harlotry. You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increase your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. God doesn't like it when we don't worship him the way he demands.
Sometimes I've been asked to teach music ministers. I don't play an instrument and I can't sing. But here's one of the things that I've done that they've said is most helpful to them. I've said this: in your study of worship, You know, when you began in Genesis and read all the way through the scriptures to the book of Revelation and then put every text together and developed your theology of worship, what did God show you? And they go, well, I didn't do that. I said, you know, God killed two worship leaders in Leviticus 10. When you read his words, do you fear him? Prayer can sometimes be one of the most joyful things in the world. Reading the word can sometimes be so joyful. Prayer also can be like kneeling 3 feet away from an F5 tornado. Do you not know this God? He is to be respected. You are a steward. He did not ask your opinion in one matter. He only told you, go to what is written and do that. And I can assure you, there's enough commands in the scripture so that if you do them, you won't have time to do all this other foolishness.
Reading through the book of Exodus, just 'cause, and reminded of the detail in the orchestration of the temple. Why? Because God wants to be worshipped in a particular way. Otherwise, we are playing the harlot.
Ecclesiology. It is the missing. It's missing everywhere. And again, I would like to look at each one of you in the eyes and hold you by your shoulders and pull you close in and say, do you realize you're only supposed to be guided by what is written?
How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So who writes the rules of your church? Who makes the decisions about how God is worshipped at your church? Until next time, go serve your King.